Is there such a thing as a distinctly Christian lifestyle? Yes, there is. It's going to bear the contours of the culture and the time period in which any given Christian lives, but there are aspects of following Christ which are recognizable anywhere and any time. The Apostle Peter teaches us what they are in the first chapter of his second letter. It's a chapter we've been studying now a number of weeks. Peter's first point was that all Christians build their lifestyle on their faith. And the first thing to build on faith is a high moral aspiration, a hunger, and a thirst to be like Jesus himself, and that has to be stoked all the time, every day. And the second, then, that this will demand a reliable knowledge of God's character and will obtained from the Scriptures. And as we come to know God's mind, then we can intelligently submit ourselves to his lordship, purposing self-control in every area of life. And this self-control is tested, as is tested by trials and hardship. Then we actually learn real obedience through perseverance. And that brings us to the next step, as Peter now starts to apply all of this to the major relationships of life, so we can really begin to see a Christian lifestyle emerge. Please listen once again to 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 7 verses.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us every great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love.
Godliness. Godliness is a Greek word for religious piety. The word is actually Eusebius. It's from the Greek word sebo, which means to kind of step back in awe or in respect or in wonder. And it's a general word for piety or a deeply respectful attitude. For the Greeks, Eusebius or godliness did not describe a specific religious act. It was more of an attitude or a character quality that knew how to reverence that which is important. That's why the New Testament does not use this word in the sense of formal religious worship. There are other words that describe that. Godliness was a word describing a reverent attitude toward God, or perhaps more accurately, a reverent and an intimate fellowship or relationship with God. Not just in Sunday services, but you know, all the time. See, what's happening now is at this point, Peter is moving us out from basic personal skills to relationships. Up to now, Peter has focused on our motives and our understanding and our commitment, but lifestyle is not just those things that are inside of us, it's how we live it out. The biblical way of thinking about lifestyle is in terms of relationships. Just look at these last three terms in Peter's list. He says, add to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, these are all relational terms, unlike the others. Godliness or piety is a word that has to do with our relationship to God. Brotherly kindness focuses on our relationship with the family of faith. Brotherhood in the New Testament means the church. And love, agape, well, that's the word Christians use to express goodwill toward all mankind. These relationships are the fruit of Christian lifestyle. Faith is the root. And then built on top of that is moral aspiration, knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance. Those are the trunk and the branches. And then godliness and brotherly kindness and love are the visible, healthy, tasty fruit. If we develop a hunger, and then we have the knowledge, and we develop the habit of using trials to develop our self-control, then we can begin to reap the fruit in all of the major relationships of life, our relationship with God, with our family of faith, and then with those outside the church. And notice that Peter even lists these in a definite order. Before we can develop a genuinely loving goodwill toward all the world, including our enemies, first, We have to practice loving other Christians who presumably will love us back. And before we can care about other Christians well, we need to grow close to the God who draws disparate people together into a spiritual family. There's a logic to all of this. So it's in these last three steps that all of our aspirations and all of our study and all of our hard-won experience begin to pay off. You see, perseverance through trials, that's not the end of a Christian lifestyle. What it does is it sets us up to begin to build some really great relationships. So add to perseverance godliness, build a relationship with God. You know, Christians are supposed to have a relationship with God, right? The Bible reveals that God is not just some kind of a primal subconscious force for order and good. The Bible reveals our Creator as at least as personal as we, His creatures, are. Now, God may be much more than we are, but He is at least as intelligent as we understand intelligence. He's at least as emotional, as aesthetic. He must be able to communicate at least as well as we can communicate. Probably much better than that, but at least through words like we do, because He made us. And no effect can be greater than its cause. Therefore, we're not surprised when the Bible indicates that God desires an interpersonal relationship with every human He's ever created that would be not unlike a relationship that we have with each other. Now, of course, He has some relationship with every created thing, but with humans, He desires an interrelationship, each knowing the other. We know what that's like because we know each other. Before human sin, the Bible pictures God as walking with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. And the point of that is not to encourage us to imagine how God manifested Himself. It's simply to express the kind of intimate and personal relationship that they had. Adam knew God the way he was going to know other people. Well, human sin changed all that. We talk so much about sin all the time in the church because sin is the underlying reason for all of the brokenness we have to endure every single day of our lives. All the physical and all the social brokenness of the world. We believe that all of that is the result of a broken relationship with our Creator. That's biblical Christianity 101. And because of what's called sin, we don't naturally have much of a relationship with God anymore. Apart from Christ, He's distant, He's silent, This big, wonderful house of a planet He made for us is quiet. It's empty. I mean, we hear our own noise and our own voices, but we don't hear Him. Do you understand what that kind of a dynamic is like? Have you ever felt it? Do you know what it's like for a family to be shattered? You know what it's like for spouses or for generations within the home to be so alienated that they never speak to each other? For values to be so far apart? For wounds that are inflicted to go so deep. In such a situation, alienated family members tend to imagine the faults of other family members, guessing and attributing bad motives and convincing themselves of the ill will that must be there and kind of creating it in the process. Now, God is perfect and He knows everything. He doesn't have to attribute blame by guessing, but we do. We do that stuff. And so we assume that all of our problems are God's fault. Well, maybe we don't have the courage to say that out loud, but that's what it amounts to. Because my misery is the fault of my circumstances or other people. It's anybody's fault but mine. And there are all these things that God could control if He wanted to. And so ultimately, all my problems are His fault. And so we go on not speaking to God, pretending for at least most of the week that He simply is not there. And God, for His part, refuses. He refuses to hear the prayers of people who are alienated from Him. He refuses. He hears them like He hears the wind, but He will not listen to them. He no longer walks with us in the cool of the day. There is no communication, except that God went to a lot of trouble to initiate a reconciliation with us. He did it. Christ came to heal our relationship with God, to restore it, to create it where it did not exist anymore. The cross is not just an inspiring religious icon. The cross was the spiritual technology that God used to absorb the ill will between us and to absorb the judgment we deserve because of our sin and His holiness demand. And the purpose of all that wasn't just to save us from hell or give us a nice eternal retirement. The purpose of it all was to restore the relationships that sin has broken down. And the first one that God wants restored is our relationship with Him. God wants more than your religious affiliation. I mean, face it, there's more than to two spouses reconciling than to just say, okay, we'll remain officially married. There's more to children reconciling to their parents and just saying, okay, I'll move back home. A relationship involves regular communication and sharing. In fact, a healed family relationship involves sharing life together. Together. And that is what godliness is all about. That's what it's all about. Godliness is not a matter of obeying a checklist of rules any more than reconciliation of children and parents or husband and wife is just adopting a checklist of rules. Now, rules define the boundaries of healthy relationships. But actual reconciliation involves forgiveness where appropriate and renewed trust and an embracing of one another in joy and gratitude so that everybody wants to do the kinds of things that good rules demand. The Bible describes the essence, the experience of godliness, a renewed relationship with God in a number of ways. It talks about Christians being in Christ. That is to say, God responds to us as He responds to Jesus, as if we were all in Him. He loves us. Listen, He respects us as He does His Son. Jesus has covered us with His reputation so that now nothing can separate us from God's love. Absolutely nothing. The Bible talks about our living with God the way a branch lives in a larger vine, drawing life from the vine, bearing fruit. The Bible talks about us being married to God through Christ, about becoming adopted children through Christ. The Bible talks about God's Spirit living inside of us, the Holy Spirit walking alongside, beginning to restore what Adam had in the garden. All we have to do is keep in step. How different those images are from the impersonal images that some Christians prefer to use when they think about God. Images that more resemble power conduits, as if God's Holy Spirit somehow were a gigantic battery putting some kind of divine electricity through us. Or even worse are implied images of the vending machine, as if God kind of mechanically dispenses blessings in return for the coins of faith. These aren't images of godliness. Godliness is a real relationship with a real person, and we know what that's like. We have them. I love the way that ancient Christians described godliness as practicing God's presence. I love that. I just really love that. Godliness is practicing God's presence. For centuries, many Christians have identified with a humble discovery of Nicholas Hermann of French Lorraine. A simple, uneducated man. He was a footman. It was written of him that he was a great awkward fellow who broke everything. He was converted at 18. He became a lay brother in the Barefooted Carmelite Order of Paris in 1666. And there he took on the name of Brother Lawrence. And his service to God was to work in the kitchen, which he did every day of his life from then on until he was 80. And he became greatly beloved. And his letters to his vicar were kept, and he reflected on them and disclosed an open secret that every Christian needs to discover. Brother Lawrence discovered that our sanctification did not depend upon changing our works, but in doing for God, for God's sake, that which we commonly do for our own. That it was a great delusion to think that the times of prayer ought to differ from other times, and that we are strictly obliged to adhere to God by action in the time of action as by prayer in the season of prayer. That when the appointed times of prayer were passed, he found no difference because he was still continuing with God, praising and blessing Him with all his might. In fact, he wrote this. He said, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and the clatter of my kitchen, While several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. That is as fine a description of godliness as I have ever come across in my life. Godliness is living in God's presence, essentially, all the time. That's not impossible. You live with other people all the time. We can live with God all the time. That doesn't make the time we spend together here on Sunday any less. In fact, I think this is the high point of the week for God. Isn't that the way you feel when the whole family gets together on special occasions? It's a high point. But you probably want to spend more than just one good hour a week with your family. Christian, you could have a real, ongoing relationship with God as you learn to trust Him by walking through trials. Perseverance is how it happens. God wants to develop a relationship with you. What does it mean to practice the presence of God? I'm still learning. Let me share with you a couple things. Practicing the presence of God means, for example, that you can praise God in the midst of your day. A lot of you know this. You can praise God in the midst of your day, in the religious parts of your day, in your devotions or your family time together, but also in the non-religious parts. You can praise God on your commute. You can praise God during your regular chores or your job duties. You can do that. You can praise God while you're mowing the grass or taking some food to a hurting brother or sister. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will praise the Lord all my life. I'll sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now, this isn't a matter of just mechanically spouting out phrases like praise the Lord all the time. But as you learn to use daily challenges, and there are plenty of those, as you use them as incentives to think about God, that's perseverance, becomes natural to praise Him, remembering that nothing is too hard for God. He knows how to handle this. He's not surprised. He's not shaken either, because He has the strength and resources and motivation to help. I've been thinking about that this week, and it's been wonderful. These are the thoughts that praise is made of, and you don't have to wait until Sunday to enjoy them. You don't even have to wait until you can find a place to kneel down in privacy to concentrate. You can praise Him silently in your heart, right then and there, wherever right then and there is. And you can praise Him out loud if that's appropriate. See, praising is all about getting to like God. I don't mean officially loving Him. I mean liking Him. I loved Mickey the day I committed myself to her for the rest of our lives, because that's the nature of love. It is a commitment. It is steadfast. But I've been learning to like her more and more and more over 32 years. It's great. As you learn to like God, praise doesn't feel like a duty. Especially when you're stressed, you can use a friend. And the more God helps you in your need, the more you get to appreciate Him, the more you get to like Him, and praise becomes natural. Just reflecting on who He is. Practicing God's presence also means that you get to thank God in the midst of your day. You are benefiting from God's blessings all the time. Literally all the time. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. That's what James said. Every good thing we ever experience comes from God, and He chose to give us spiritual birth partly so that we could just enjoy them. Now, it's fallen human nature, and you know it, to focus on the things we don't like and take all our blessings for granted. But if we're developing the ability to persevere, if that's what we're doing, to seek God precisely when times are tough, that means that while others can do nothing but stew in their misery, when we are most miserable, we can gain fresh awareness of the blessings that we're enjoying, the ones we still enjoy in hard times, and the ones that are sure to come when hard times pass. That's how we can give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And why everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving enables us to enjoy God's blessings all the time. It's a wonderful way to practice His presence. Another way to practice the presence of God is to confess our sins to Him during the day. You know, confession, I've noticed, has a bad reputation. as something rather unpleasant. It's associated in people's minds with guilt and feelings of shame and anxiety over how God's going to react and what I'm going to have to give up in order to walk away from it, to walk away from sin. But all those negative feelings have nothing to do with confession. Those are fears that we harbor and nurture when we're resisting confession, when we're hanging on to our pride still, or our selfishness, or our lust, and we're not yet ready to let it go. Confession itself is a wonderful experience, actually dealing with the sins and the chains that are recurring. As Christians, as God's children, that's a fantastic thing. That's when I get to experience God's reaction in Jesus Christ, which is an immediate restoration. That's when God reminds me that my guilt is gone. That's when God reminds me that my shame is fully covered. Jesus likened that sort of daily return to the Lord out of sin to washing your hands or washing your face. Well, I know the image he used was washing the feet, but you get the idea. We journey through a dirty world, and we're not immune from getting dirty. Confession and getting back with the Lord is like a hot, steaming towel. Cleanse your face and your hands so you feel clean, refreshed. You can do that as often as you like. Confession is the key to enjoying God. You can't enjoy God when you feel guilty, when you want to hide from Him. But when you confess your sin and walk away from it, you feel great. And God's presence is no longer threatening. It's sheer joy. And you don't have to wait for some religious service. You don't have to go to some priestly figure to confess your sins. You can do that, like Brother Lawrence, as you do the dishes. And as you take out the trash, and right there, as you unload all the garbage or rinse the glasses clean, you can feel yourself cleansed as well. And you can turn away from sin and enjoy God's smile again. And man, is that good. And that sets you up for the very best way to practice God's presence. And that's to obey Him. Especially when it's hard. Because then you know it's real obedience. To obey Him. Boy, you want to experience God in your life in the middle of your day. Just consciously obey Him when it's a little hard. Just do what He wants you to do. Just kind of pause and pray very briefly, 5-6 seconds, for somebody in need, somebody that you know it's on your heart, or maybe somebody in general, like the refugee who's hearing about Christ for the very first time today. Or go out of your way to honor God by honoring somebody He's put in authority over you. God will take it personally. He'll appreciate it. Or make a note to yourself when you get home to dash off an email to a congressman when you have time to join in a discussion over some important topic. You got something to contribute. Or make a note to yourself to transfer $10 a month in your budget to some godly purpose that's been on your mind for the last 2 months and you just hadn't gotten around to it. Better do that. Or break a developing cycle that you can see it's forming. You know it's going to lead to sin. You know it's going to lead to overeating. You know it's going to lead to sexual sin. Well, break the cycle before it goes any further. God loves that. Do what you know God wants you to do because He's there with you right now. And you don't want to lose that fellowship. Because it's the way He wants it, right now. Not just 3,500 years ago when He wrote it down. He wants it right now with you. Savor what it's like to live with God at your side, ready to work alongside of Him as He blesses you and as He blesses others through you. And don't let anything get in the way of that. That's godliness. It's using the trials and the opportunities of daily life to explore and enjoy the living God, practicing His presence. Until God's presence is as precious to you in your work as it is at the Blessed Sacrament. And perhaps even then, the sacrament will become even more blessed because it'll focus your mind and heart to spend another week walking with God.